All right, we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 6, starting chapter 6 this morning. Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3, I will give you a moment to turn there. Make sure I'm plenty hydrated. All right. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have your Bibles, we will have it up on the screen behind me. Let me clear off my glasses so I can actually see and not look through a cloud of dust on my lenses. There we go. All right. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, last week, our passage had a very stern tone to it. The author of Hebrews showed his frustration with his readers who were not advancing in the knowledge of the faith like he believed they should have been. Like the image that we showed last week, they were like adults still getting food by drinking milk from a baby bottle. You know, that image that I had up there of the restaurant with waiters just bringing baby bottles to tables and everyone dressed up nice, drinking from bottles. We talked about how I would love to see this church become a church of spiritual steak eaters who can wrestle with and meditate and chew on the deeper aspects of theology, but can also enjoy the simplicity of a glass of milk every once in a while. Because sometimes we just need to hear the simple gospel. It can be refreshing. This week, we're actually going to see the author encourage his readers to move on from basic teachings of doctrine in order to become more mature in the faith. And so what I want to do is I actually want to go through these different doctrines that the author of Hebrews mentions that he considers to be foundational to following after Christ. These teachings are important for us to build, for us to be built up properly in the faith. And to be built up in the faith and become mature, we must make sure the basics are in order. And so our big idea today is we must know the foundations of the faith. And so let's dig into this. Hebrews 6, verse 1, we're going to do the first little part of verse 1. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity." So, like I said, in the previous verses, the author described how his readers had not grown in the faith as they should have. They were lazy, or depending on your translation, could have said slow or dull of hearing. He describes their awful state as infants still needing milk that never grew up to eat solid foods, becoming more mature. Now, everyone has an infancy phase in their walk with Christ. We all start out with a lack of knowledge about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But we cannot stay satisfied with that lack of knowledge. See, learning new things can provide energy and exhilaration to our lives that we did not expect. How many of you have seen videos of little kids who for the very first time were trying bacon? They have been drinking milk or have been started eating mashed up fruits and veggies, but then are handed this little piece of meat candy that is called bacon. Their eyes get wide. They get this huge toothy grin on their face. They experience a joy they had never known before in bacon. This is only a small measure of the joy and excitement that we can feel when we start to learn more and more about who God is and how he works in this world. See, I actually like reading through systematic theology books, like those big volumes of systematic theology, because they help me to see different aspects of how theology ties together. How what it means to have a solid theology of God is then going to affect how I see Christ, which is going to affect how I see the Holy Spirit, which is going to affect how I see salvation, which is going to affect how I see the way I live in my daily life. I know there are a lot of people that rail against systematic theology, just trying to put God into a box, into a system. No, what we're doing when we really look at systematic theology is we're seeing how everything is pieced together, how it is organized by a God who is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. In doing so, we see a logical flow of God's power, grace, mercy, and love. When we start moving past the basic foundations of the faith, we will grow in ways that we never thought possible. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell his Jewish readers. He is trying to get them to move past basic elementary teachings about Jesus. He's trying to move them from milk to steak. And so, let's dig in this next little part of this first verse, Hebrews 6, 1. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. So now the author is kind of telling his readers that he doesn't want to have to lay down another foundation of basic teachings. If a perfect foundation is laid on a construction site, you don't need to lay another foundation over it. Do you, Craig?
No.
That foundation is perfect and will perfectly support the building that it was designed to have built on it. The Jews had been raised on the teachings and writings of the Old Testament. They would have had a solid foundation, especially if you take into consideration what we've been saying over these last months as we've been going through Hebrews about how the entire Bible points to Jesus. The Old Testament is full of what we call types and shadows of what we see fulfilled in the New Testament through Christ. The author then goes on, as we see, to list some of these foundational doctrines of the faith that his Hebrew readers should have already known. And the first one that he brings up is that of repentance from dead works. Paul actually taught a great deal about how our works cannot save us, because we cannot fully keep the law on our own. Our only hope for salvation is in the perfect life and work of Jesus as our great high priest. He says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, for you have been saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul tells them that our salvation does not come by our works, but instead comes by the grace of God through faith in him. There is nothing in and of ourselves that contributes to our salvation, because Paul says it's a gift. We're coming up on Christmas. When we receive a present from someone and that gift perfectly fills a need that you had, say you need a new electric drill because your previous one died, and you received one for Christmas. Did you buy that gift? Did you work to earn that gift from the person who gave it to you? No. It was given freely to fill a need. You were not owed that gift. Now, if that person gave it to you because they were the reason your drill died, they would be a terrible friend by gifting you something that they already owed you. Because, again, in that case, it's not a gift. See, Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. If we can earn our salvation through our works, it cannot be a gift of God. As I have said before, quoting other theologians, if we can earn our salvation through our works, we don't need a Savior who gave his life for our sins. If we can earn our salvation like we earn our paycheck from our work, salvation is not a gift, it's earned wages. If we can earn our salvation, Christ died for nothing. If it's something we can earn, we have something to boast about. We can say, hey, look at me. We can say to God, look at all the great things that I did here. Look what I did. But salvation is a gift to us from God, based not on our merit, but on God's grace, so that no one can boast about their salvation. Paul also told the young pastor Titus the same thing when he wrote his letter to him in Titus 3, verses 4 to 5. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, when Paul told Titus that the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he was talking about Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of God's kindness and love towards us. It is Jesus who has saved us from our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. It is not our works that brought us salvation. It was God's mercy. See, mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. But there's also this element of grace that's involved. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. See, the mercy of God pulls us from the eternal judgment of hell that we deserve, and the grace of God brings us into his presence, walking on streets of gold where there will be no more tears, no more pain, and no more suffering, which we don't deserve. And so we must repent of trying to earn our way to heaven. The next thing that he mentions, repentance from dead works, and then he goes on to faith in God. Throughout Romans, Paul talks about the importance of faith in God apart from our works, and his main example is Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Two different times in Romans 4, Paul quotes the passage from Genesis 15:6 about Abraham and righteousness. He quotes it in Romans 4:3, saying, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. See, Abraham was called righteous in God's sight, not because he had done any spectacular works, like giving to the poor, taking care of his family, or anything like that. The passage says that Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed God. He had faith in God, that God would do what he said he would do. The word credit here it's the Greek word logizomai. This word can also be translated as to reckon, to account, or to consider. It is a legal or forensic term related to accounting and math. This crediting is an exchange of God's righteousness to Abraham and to Abraham's account simply for Abraham's belief and faith in God. This is not a mental evaluation of Abraham and then just calling him righteous by thinking about, yeah, you're a righteous person, sure. No, instead, we see that this crediting, this logizomai, as God formally declaring Abraham righteous on the basis simply of his faith, which serves as the instrument through which righteousness is received. It is faith in God that brings righteousness. See, Paul also mentions how David said the same thing. A couple verses later, he mentions Psalm 32. In Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. See, Psalm 32 was one of the church's, the early church's penitential psalms. To be penitent is to feel or express sorrow or regret for having done wrong. This psalm of David tells of how God forgives transgressions, covers sins, and refuses to count iniquity against the believer. In this gracious act, God essentially lays the guilt and punishment of the world on his Son, pronouncing believers innocent and righteous in his sight. All because of faith in God, not for works. Now, to go along with the previous foundational truth that the author of Hebrews brought up in repentance of dead works, you may ask, well, doesn't James say that faith without works is dead? Well, let's see what James 2 actually says in context. In James 2, verses 14 to 17, says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself." See, what the apostle James is actually telling us is that you can claim to have faith in God. You can believe God exists, absolutely. But if there's no fruit in your life showing that you are a follower of Christ, how genuine is that faith actually? It's not saying that the works are what leads to the salvation. It's your faith should lead to the works. If you claim Christ but ignore the needs of people around you when you have the ability to help, your faith is useless. James actually later, like I think it's in the next verse, says, you know, you believe that God is one. Great. The demons believe that and shudder. As R.C. Sproul once said, you know, believing that God exists is enough to qualify you as a demon. And that's about it. Because even the demons believe there is a God. But it makes them quake in their boots. If you have an apple tree, but it never bears any apples, is that tree actually good for anything other than to be cut down for firewood? No. That's about all it's good for. Jesus tells us the very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, he says, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves." Again, we see saying one thing, but doing another. "You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will recognize them by their fruit." So he says that trees are recognized by their fruit. Apples cannot grow on peach trees. Lemons cannot grow on banana trees. But if a tree does not bear fruit at all, it is not good for anything. As Jesus said, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You may remember the story of Jesus as he is walking with his disciples out of Jerusalem. And they come up and he says, "I'm hungry. There's a fig tree." And he goes up to the fig tree. But there are no figs on the tree. Which is interesting because it also wasn't the season for figs to be on that tree. And yet at the same time, Jesus curses the tree. And as him and his disciples come back a day later, the tree has withered and is dying. So we must remember that we are not saved by our works. Our works, the fruit on the branches of our lives, are not what save us. Those fruits are a sign to others showing us the type of tree that we are. They are an outpouring of what is really inside. It is through that faith that we are changed, that then the works can be shown. The next thing that he brings up, our author of Hebrews brings up, is teachings about ritual washings. Now, there are a couple different interpretations of what the author could be referring to here. The first could be Christian baptism. The Greek word here translated as washings is baptismos, which is where we get our modern day word baptism. Now, the second interpretation has to actually do with the various washing practices of the Jewish people. Like many regulations in Jewish law, there were fences put around the law to make it harder to break the law in your everyday life. You know, the one that, again, Jesus often came up against was working on the Sabbath, where he healed a man in the synagogue whose hand was shriveled. And instead of praising Jesus for healing the man, they got mad at him because he worked on the Sabbath by restoring a man's hand. A man who had been a paralytic, had not able to move his legs for, I think it was 30 years, 25, 30 years. He's healed by Jesus. Jesus walks away. He tells the man, pick up your mat and go home. So he picks up his mat and starts walking. And instead of seeing, hey, this guy who hasn't been able to walk in forever is healed, the Pharisees say, you can't pick up your mat and walk. That's work. Today's the Sabbath. Ritual washing was another regulation that had fences around it, according to what they called the traditions of the elders. These traditions were actually developed in the intertestamental period, the 300 to 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. These traditions were set by Jewish leaders, particularly Pharisees, to provide what they called like a hedge around the law, making it harder to break the law in your daily life by accident. And so the Pharisees tried to challenge Jesus concerning his disciples and their washing practices. In Matthew 15, 1 through 2, it says, then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem who asked, why do your Pharisees break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat? Did you see that the Pharisees did not ask, why do your disciples break the law? They said, why do they break the traditions of the elders? Because actually in Judaism, the traditions of the elders became as enforceable as the law of Moses, though they were just traditions. We actually see a lot of that has happened in the Catholic Church as well, where traditions have become law when they are simply just traditions that were upheld. So remember what I said about these traditions being a hedge around the law to prevent people from breaking the law. Ritual washings are mainly mentioned in the law of Moses regarding the priests in the Old Testament as they were preparing to offer sacrifices or preparing to eat the holy bread in the temple. That's it. When it comes to food, that's the only time ritual washings are actually seen in the Old Testament law. These traditions were then extended so that it would include the washing habits of everyone before you ate anything. So when the Pharisees say that the disciples were eating with unclean hands, this doesn't mean that Jesus or his disciples didn't wash their hands for hygienic purposes before they ate. Instead, there was a specific ceremonial way in which their hands were supposed to be washed that the Pharisees were talking about. And so we've got a list here, this ceremonial hand washing. You had water poured from a vessel, so you couldn't dip your hands into water. You had a bowl, and then you had to pour the water from one hand over the other, then take the vessel, pour it over your other hand, okay? Both hands washed up to the knuckles, often up to the wrists, okay? And then you had to do it multiple times, like 2 to 3 times each hand, going back and forth, all while saying a blessing in connection with the washing. That was what you had to do in order to fulfill the traditions of the elders. But then Jesus goes on to call out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. See, if you read on in Matthew 15, you'll see that in Jewish law, people were to take care of their parents as they got older and were no longer able to take care of themselves. This was considered part of the commandment, honor your father and mother. However, the traditions of the elders said that if you had already committed a portion of your money to go to the temple, money that could have been used to take care of your ailing parents so that they could live with you, you were to have your yes mean yes and your no mean no and keep your oath to the temple. Your money was supposed to stay there, and then you could just say, I'm sorry, mom, dad, I can't take care of you. That money's already promised to God. The Pharisees were using this loophole in the traditions to keep from having to take care of their ailing parents, disobeying the commandment to honor their father and mother. Doing this made them look holy by giving money to the temple and to the work of God, just like the ceremonial washing before a meal made them look clean before eating. In other passages, Jesus would call the Pharisees whitewashed tombs that were painted white to look clean on the outside, but were filled with the filth of dead men's bones. The cleaning was all about appearances. The Pharisees would pray out loud on the corners of the street to make themselves look holy and look better among the people. So now let's kind of turn to baptism. See, as it turns out, Christian baptism is actually a mirror of many of the cleansing passages in the Old Testament. When John was baptizing people in the Jordan River, he told the people that he was baptizing them with water for the repentance of their sins. In his psalm of repentance, David asked the Lord to wash away his sins. In Psalm 51, this is the famous psalm that he wrote after being confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And in Psalm 51, verse 2 and verse 7, these two verses specifically, he says, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. See, this is actually what Christian baptism is meant to represent. It is a sign that our sins have been washed away by God. Being dipped in the water is not what washes away our sins, though. Our sins are washed away when we repent of our sins, asking God to forgive us and submitting our lives to Christ, calling him our Lord. That is when our sins are washed away. Baptism is simply the declaration to others around us of the internal transformation that has taken place. When we go down into the water of baptism, we are signaling or showing the death of our old selves, our sinful nature no longer ruling every thought and action we have. Then, coming up out of the water, we show our identification with Christ, resurrected to a new life with our Savior. And since this is a sign to others, it actually only needs to be done once. I know that there are many people who have gone through baptism a couple of times, say they did it when they were a kid, when maybe they didn't necessarily understand it, that, you know, when they come to a full realization of what it means to submit their lives to God, they get baptized again. I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but it may also not necessarily be necessary. See, all these cleansing rituals of the Old Testament, again, point to our being made clean through the sacrifice of Christ. That is what he means by ritual washings. Next, the author goes to the laying on of hands. Now, there are many instances where we actually see the laying on of hands in Scripture. And there were many meanings to actually what laying your hands on someone actually symbolized. And so I've got a list here. Some of the meanings behind this laying on of hands. One was the transmission of power and authority. We see in Exodus 15 and Genesis 48 that Jacob placed his hand on Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, imparting both blessing and authority to them. Here's something interesting that I just learned as I was going through an Old Testament survey course, that when we see that Jacob gave Joseph this really nice coat, this coat of many colors, actually the translation could also be just a long-sleeved coat. That's, you know, based on the Hebrew. Giving clothing, nicer clothing, was a symbol of authority. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And so, that's why his 10 older brothers hated him. But when we see Jacob laying his hands on Joseph's sons in Genesis 48 to bless them, he blesses them, and guess what? We actually see that the two largest territories of the tribes of Israel in terms of landmass were Ephraim and Manasseh. So again, a transmission of power and authority from one to another. Another symbol of laying on of hands was a dedication, an atonement by placing the guilt on sacrifices. We see this in Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 16. We've talked about Leviticus 16 where the high priest would do the sacrifices for the people. And before he would sacrifice the bull for himself and for his family, he would lay his hands on the bull and offer a prayer to God. And in do that, he was signaling that his sins and his family's sins were being put on the bull and then sacrificing the bull for him. Another one is blessing and inheritance. Again, going back to Genesis 48, where Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. But we also see it in the New Testament, where Jesus, people are bringing their children up to Jesus. And it says that Jesus laid his hands on them and blessed them. Another one is commissioning or setting apart for ministry or service. It says in Acts 13, and we'll actually, you know, we see this here mentioned in this passage. In Acts 13, the leaders of the church in Antioch prayed for Paul and Barnabas and laid their hands on them as they were praying before they sent them off on their first missionary journey. We actually see that Paul mentions in, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, where he talks about not neglecting the gift that was imparted to you as me and the elders laid our hands upon you and prayed for you in commissioning you. As we see in this last one, that's an impartation of the Holy Spirit miraculous gifts, such as healing and speaking in tongues. We see this all throughout Acts. Both Jesus and his apostles can be seen laying hands on the sick as they prayed for healing, and the healing would come. So we can see that there is a precedent of laying hands upon others throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, this is a thing that is still, we can still see this today. It actually says in James that if you are sick, call the elders and have them lay their hands on you and pray for you. So then moving on to these last two doctrines that the writer of Hebrews brings up. He says the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now I'm actually putting these two doctrines together as we kind of talk through them, because really they go hand in hand. Knowing this letter again was written to Jews, it's actually interesting that it's possible the author actually had Pharisees specifically in mind when he went through this list. Talking about, again, ritual washings. The repentance of empty works. But Pharisees also of the kind of the different sects of Judaism, Pharisees were actually the group that believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees actually didn't. It was interesting that kind of the Pharisees and Sadducees where they were like, the Pharisees would have been considered like the conservative branch of Judaism, while the Sadducees were like the liberal branch of Judaism. This idea of the resurrection of the dead is not just a New Testament idea. We actually see it mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is having this kind of apocalyptic vision of the end, kind of the end times. And Daniel 12:2, he says, "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt." So this passage is saying that when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Those who have died, having repented of their sins and submitted their lives to Christ, will be raised to eternal life. When Jesus went to comfort Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had died, he was actually confronted by Martha as he was approaching the house. And in John 11, verses 20 to 24, says, "As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' 'Your brother will rise again,' Jesus told her. Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" See, while Jesus was speaking of the fact that he was actually about to raise Lazarus from the grave after being dead for 4 days, Martha thought that Jesus was just talking about the future resurrection, the one mentioned in the prophecy in Daniel. We see another mention of the resurrection of the dead when Jesus is on the cross. As he has been crucified between two criminals, one of them throws insults at Jesus, commanding Jesus to not only rescue himself, but save us too here on our crosses. But the second thief scolds the first, saying that they deserve their punishments for their actions, while Jesus was innocent. Then the second thief turns to Jesus, and we see in Luke 23, verses 42 to 43, the second thief turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we see Jesus even talking about this resurrection from the dead. But that prophecy in Daniel didn't just talk about resurrection to eternal life. It also mentioned a resurrection to disgrace and eternal contempt. This is where we turn to the doctrine of eternal judgment, or the doctrine of hell. This is something no one likes talking about. No one likes talking about hell. If you like talking about hell, that's a little weird. I'm just saying. Like, I think it's interesting to study. But if you're digging too deep into it, like, why? Why? The thought of hell is scary. And yet the author of Hebrews calls the idea of eternal judgment foundational to the doctrines of Christ and of Scripture. So what is hell? Maybe we should start with what it's not. It's not like in the Far Side cartoons where Satan's running everything. He's got his CEO office. He decides what everyone's punishment is. Him and his demons are laughing at everyone who, you know, has to do things that they hated doing while they were alive on earth. That's not what hell is. Hell was created for Satan and his minions. The one-third of all angels who are cast out of heaven for rebelling against God. It is not an absence of God himself. because God is everywhere. But it is a place of his eternal wrath against sin and wrath against rebellion against him. It is the absence of his goodness, mercy, grace, and love. Many Christians and non-Christians alike do not like the idea of hell. They ask, how could an all-loving God force people to go through eternal torment simply because they didn't choose to follow him? But we must remember, as we've stated many times, the smallest sin, the slightest disobedience is cosmic treason against the God of the universe. Many people find a lot of humor, and there's a photo I've got up here of R.C. Sproul. Now, a lot of you probably don't know the context of this. I've seen this picture on mugs, t-shirts, posters. I want to get a mug that actually has this picture on it. The quote on this photo is actually, this is actually what he's saying in this photo. And the quote on this photo is from a response to a Q&A at one of the Ligonier conferences to a question submitted by an attendee at the conference. And this is the question. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? That was the question. This is how R.C. Sproul responded. God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying, thanatos, the Greek word he used there, that day he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? That's what he was saying in that picture. What is wrong with you people? And we get this kind of chuckle. He goes, I'm serious. I mean, this is what is wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the real question, isn't it? Why wasn't God's punishment of Adam more severe than it was? In God's grace, through Adam's disobedience, he gave him clothes. He gave him and Eve clothes. Allowed them to live. C.S. Lewis, the famous author who wrote the Narnia book series and many, many other books, once said this of hell. He said, I willingly believed that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Lewis believed, as many Christians do today, that those who are in hell are there because of their choice to defy and to reject the eternal, holy God of the universe. See, there are those who would claim that Jesus was all-loving, that we should model ourselves after him. But at the same time, we'll say that, but won't talk about hell, won't talk about eternal punishment. What they miss, though, is that Jesus actually talked about eternal punishment, judgment, or the results of evil works many, many times, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard some preachers call the Sermon on the Mount the most fire and brimstone sermon ever preached. I mean, let's look at some examples here. The Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew 5:1 through the end of chapter 7. And Matthew 5:20... Jesus gives a warning that without a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, one will never enter the kingdom of heaven. implying exclusion and judgment. That righteousness that is greater than the scribes of Pharisees is the righteousness of Christ. Without his righteousness, we will not get into heaven. Matthew 5, 29 to 30. It's this graphic warning that it would be better for you to gouge out your own eye or chop off your own hand if it causes you to sin. It would be better to lose those than to have your whole body thrown into hell. In Matthew 7, 13 to 14, he talks about the wide gate that leads to destruction, the broad way that leads to destruction, but he contrasts those with the narrow way that leads to life, the way that many fewer will choose. Matthew 7, 19, which we mentioned this verse earlier, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, those who do not do the Father's will are rejected by Jesus on the last day. You know, it talks about how all these people say, Jesus, we did all these miracles for you, and we did all this in your name. And Jesus will say, away from me. I never knew you. A clear final judgment scene. And then in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, he talks about the house that's built on a rock and the house that's built on sand, and the one that's built on sand is destroyed in the storm. Another picture of a disastrous final outcome for those who hear but do not obey. Hell exists. The Old Testament tells us so. The New Testament tells us so, and not just Paul, Jesus tells us so. We must take this doctrine seriously if we are truly going to grow in our Christian faith. And so we move on, our last verse, Hebrews 6, 3. And we will do all of this if God permits. See, the author now admits that God's help is needed in moving forward in our knowledge of him. We saw this same thing when we studied Philippians chapter 2. We mentioned it last week. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my dear friends, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. See, we are to be active in seeking the Lord and doing our best to actively obey him. Purposefully obey him. At the same time, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds to be able to grasp his doctrines and have them applied to our hearts. One of the ways that we can do this is asking God to help us in our daily lives. And so I want to share a tool with you from John Piper. And this is the tool called IOUS prayers. And they are a set of prayers to say specifically as you are getting ready to read or study your Bible. These IOUS prayers. First one, incline my heart to your testimonies from Psalm 119. This is God, help me to want to know what you say. Open my eyes to see wonderful things, again from Psalm 119. Lord, help me to see the great things that are in your word. Unite my heart to fear your name, from Psalm 86. This uniting of the heart is it's an asking God to keep you from having a divided focus, where your focus isn't partially on God, partially on the world, but that your focus would be united singularly on him. And the last one, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love, from Psalm 90. These sound familiar to anyone? These are what I pray every Sunday before I preach. I go through all four of these In my prayer, after praying for the kids, praying for the churches in the area, I pray specifically these four things. I want the word of God to penetrate our hearts and minds that we may see the wonderful truths of God and find satisfaction in him alone. I would encourage you to say these exact same prayers before you study the word as well. In the app, in the sermon notes, I actually have a, there's a link to a blog post. Not, this isn't by John Piper, but it's someone else's kind of working through what these four verses and four sections of this prayer, and kind of going into more detail on what it means to pray these. I would especially encourage those who have not submitted their lives to Christ to pray these prayers. If you have a Bible and you read it every once in a while, I would encourage you to pray these before you read your Bible. You could even pray these at the beginning of your day. I believe that if you sincerely pray these IOUS prayers every day, especially before reading your Bible, God will answer you. If you ask God to incline your heart to his testimonies, you will begin to believe that the Bible says, you will begin to believe what the Bible says about who God is. If you ask him to open your eyes to see wonderful things in his word, you will see just how glorious his grace, mercy, and love truly are. If you ask him to give you an undivided heart to fear him, you will find yourself having a loyalty to God, a willingness to praise him, glorify him, and keep him at the forefront, not only of your thoughts, but of all you do. If you ask God to satisfy you with his unfailing love, you will start to desire the things of this world less and less. You will see the treasure of seeking the Lord, and nothing else will really matter to you. When you find satisfaction in Christ, you won't be satisfied in anything else. If you need to pray those prayers today, I invite you to do so. Ask the Lord to build you up in the faith. Ask him to give you a greater desire to seek after him and to be satisfied in him alone. Perhaps you're here and you know that you need the Lord to do these things in your life. You want Jesus to work in your heart in a way that you will desire nothing but him. I encourage you, repent of your sins, admit your guilt before God, submit your life to Christ, and make him your Lord. And if that is you, if you know that you need to do that this morning, my next step for you is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. There is no better day to do that than today, no better time than now. Today is the day to serve him. And if you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after service and to pray with you to give you more resources on how to be built up in the faith. I pray that all of us, as we've kind of looked at these foundational aspects, foundational doctrines of Scripture, that whenever we are struggling, we would go back to these foundations. We would go back to the basics, not stay there. But sometimes we just need to go back to the basics, and that's okay, because those basics are what, again, help assure us of the foundation that can be built on as Christ continues to work in us and through us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your working in our lives. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we have Scripture to show us the foundations of our faith, that we may have solid footing to build upon as we continue to grow in knowing you and seeking you. Lord, help us to move beyond foundational knowledge of you. Help us to move beyond milk and move to spiritual food that will sustain us, that will build up our faith, that will strengthen our spiritual muscles. God, help us to grow in you, but not to forget the foundations. I pray that we would be built on you and you alone, that our lives would be about glorifying you, not ourselves, that we would live lives submitted to you. In your name, amen.